As you know, we are continuing our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. As we have considered even in our first chapel that began a few weeks ago, Ecclesiastes is the Philippians of the Old Testament. It teaches us about where true joy can be found. And joy cannot be found in this world. It can be only found in the Lord. And of course, in the New Covenant, we know that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Ecclesiastes is none other than Solomon, who has gone through the experience of trying to chase after joy in all the things of this world. And he can testify not only theologically, but also practically, that the world offers no lasting joy. And he has taught us so far that there is no joy in the pleasures of this world. There is no joy because of the uncertainties of this world. There is no joy because of the oppressions of this world. And that took us up to chapter 4. And now as we get into chapter 5, he wants to deal with the issue of worship. And even worship can be a dangerous thing. There are so many worshipers in this world. And oftentimes there is much that is worship that is false, that isn't even acceptable to God. Of course, in the world, but then even as we draw the lens towards the church, much of the church is involved in false worship. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the Koheleth, the gatherer who wants to disciple us, is teaching us about how worship can often go wrong. And I think one of the reasons why worship goes wrong is because we approach worship without preparation. I praise the Lord for the men that led us in worship even this morning, and I could see that they were prepared, and it was great, it showed. But the question is, I'm prepared, the men were prepared, are you prepared? Or do you just come in and not think about even readying your heart to be in the presence of God? This is a serious moment, isn't it? Some years ago, we had a PTS graduation in the early years of PTS, and we had the privilege that time, I can promise you this will not happen now, but we had the privilege of having John MacArthur come and actually do a video call with our men. And I remember the way they prepared for that graduation was different from any other graduation in terms of the clothes that they got, and they went out and they spent all their money so that they could be in the presence of John MacArthur. One man had no teeth and his son even got new teeth for him so that he could smile with all glory before John MacArthur. And of course, it was a good moment, but that's just John MacArthur. He's just a man in the presence of God now. How do you prepare to meet with God, to listen to Him, and to respond in holy fear? The Bible speaks to us much about this, both in other places, even before we get to our passage, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. You might know these words. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And then catch this, for our God is a consuming fire. And then Psalm chapter 24, you know these words as well, but do we use these words to prepare? Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 24, who may ascend to the holy hill of God? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. You can see the importance of preparation when we understand that we are standing before the most supreme, most glorious, most important person in the universe, period, the living God. Are you prepared? And I think sometimes we don't have joy because we aren't living in a prepared way, even in the way in which we worship. Joy is not found in works. That's what Solomon has reminded us over and over again. But joy is found by the grace of God. And so even as we get into this passage, the grace of God is going to be given to us, even in the area of worship. In this text, today, we're just going to be looking at the first part of chapter 5. But we're going to see different idols that can get in the way of true worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our section, in verses 1 through 7, we're going to be looking at idols of the heart. And in the next section, Lord willing, next week, we're going to be looking at the specific distraction of the idol of money that can even get in the way of the worship service. But let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, as we consider preparing ourselves for a worship that is fruitful and pleasing to the Lord. Read along with me as I read aloud Ecclesiastes 5 and the first 7 verses. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty with your mouth or impulsive in your heart to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven, but you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through abundant endeavor, and the voice of a fool through abundant words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not allow your mouth to cause your flesh to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and wreak destruction on the work of your hands? For in many dreams and vanities are many words. Rather, fear God. I think this whole chapter and then the passage that we're looking at is summarized well, even in the first few words. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. He's speaking to us as fellow believers about how even sometimes our worship is not full and it's not pleasing to God. I think that's the primary thing. And therefore, it is producing no fruit and joy in our lives because we are filled with idols. We're not prepared. And there are two sins that we need to flee in preparation for God-centered worship that this passage teaches us about. Two sins that we need to flee in preparation for God-centered worship. I think you may be able to see even the paragraphing in this section. Verses 1 to 3 gives us the first one, and then verses 4 through 7 gives us the second sin that we must flee in preparation for a God-soaked, God-centered worship. I think the first sin is easy to see as you look at verse 1, offering the sacrifice of fools. Verse 2, being hasty with your mouth, let your words be few. And I could summarize it in this way. And here I'm pointing all 10 fingers at myself because I'm a preacher. Don't be a chatterbox when you come into the worship service. Listen to the Lord. There's something we need to avoid, and there's something we need to do. And the thing we need to avoid, the first sin we need to avoid as we prepare our hearts for worship is don't speak too much. Don't be a chatterbox. Shut your mouth and listen to the Lord. Again, many years ago when I was at the Master's University, John MacArthur used to come and he loved doing Q&As. And I'm sure you've listened to many of his Q&As. But Q&As with college students particularly were fun, because college students used to ask sometimes a lot of good and transparent questions. But there was this one young boy, and I remember having some classes with him, and I will not name him or shame him, but he got up and instead of asking a question, he began to pontificate and preach and go on and on about Pastor John. I'm so thankful that I'm here at TMU and I'm taking this class with Dr. Varner and I've been learning Genesis 3, just so amazing, three ways in which the word of God can be destroyed. And he just kept going on and on until John MacArthur finally said, in a gentle way, shut up. He said, are you going to ask me a question or do you want to come here and take the pulpit from me? And everybody started laughing except for this guy, because his sin was exposed. He liked to hear himself more than he liked to hear God. And I think that's one of the first sins that we face, especially as those that like to talk a lot. Our job is talking, isn't it? But do you know that your talking is useless, it's cheap, it's vile, when you aren't first listening more to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so he starts off with a couple of correctives. He says, why must we not talk, and why must we listen to the Lord? Why must we shut up and not be chatterboxes when we enter into worship? And sometimes it's not necessarily that you're talking out loud, but even right now when I'm preaching to you, you're talking in your mind, right? Oh, the chicken that Timothy is preparing right now just smells so good. I wonder when Sammy's going to finish with point two. There's 7 verses. I hope we, you know. And you're just talking to yourself, or maybe you're worried about, my wife is sick. Oh no, what am I going to do? I don't know why PTS has so many classes. And you're just talking, right? And you don't have time because of all the talk that is going on in your heart and in your mind to listen to the Lord. And he gives us these correctives in terms of motivations even as to why we must listen rather than speaking. He says, first of all, in verse 1, listen so that you may see your sin. When we talk more than we listen, we walk into worship services and we never see our sin. And that's why worship is not fruitful. It's not pleasing to the Lord, because it's self-righteous worship. Look at verse 1 again. He says, guard your steps. The Hebrew idea is, watch your life for sinful motives and sinful purposes when it uses that phrase. Psalm 119, verse 101, it uses the same idiom, I have guarded my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. Guard your steps, he says in verse 1, when? As you go to the house of God, in preparation for going to the house of God, you need to, the first issue that will allow worship to be pleasing to the Lord, to be God-centered, is to make sure that you're dealing with your steps, you're dealing with your sinfulness. As you go to the house of God for worship and service, it's not your house. This is not even, in a sense, PTS's house. And we know this, right? Even as we know the testimony of how this house came out to be. This is the Lord's house. And especially as we're meeting for worship here, this is the house of the Lord. Of course, they used to talk about the temple in those days as the house of the Lord. But we can appropriately say that whenever God's people meet together, this is the house that doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. This is the house of God on earth. What that means is that everything that happens in here should not center around me. It should not center around you. The church is not seeker sensitive. In fact, there's only one seeker in the church. And it is God who is seeking worshipers, right? You remember where that comes from when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well? True worshipers will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And then he says, for such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. We're not the seekers. He's the seeker. And his demands are the only demands that matter. That's what Solomon is reminding us of. And it's so important as we even enter into worship, are we centered on ourselves as consumers? Or are we centered on him to listen? And that will enable us to listen to him, right? Remember one of my pastor friends telling me years ago, he said, I was a pastor, but Sammy, every Sunday when me and my wife and the 2 kids walked into church, we always walked into church fighting with each other. And I'm a pastor, he said. And the reason that we would fight with each other, I thought at first, was because my wife was just never on time. I would be in the car. I'd be honking my horn. Woman, where are you? And she's still in the house. And then, you know, just 5 minutes before the service starts, she comes with the kids. And then we walk into church, and I'm the pastor, and I'm ashamed in front of everybody. And I would yell at her and scream at her. And we would always walk every Sunday morning into church fighting with each other. And then we meet after, hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? But our hearts were just not right. He said, until one day, you know, she just stopped me and she said, you know, husband, you just sit in the car and you honk. Do you realize that before we get to church on Sunday, I have to feed 2 kids. I'm washing the dishes. I know the only thing you're thinking about is getting to church and looking good. But what about serving us? And he was convicted by that. He saw his sin. And he said, that Sunday, he decided he would cook breakfast and he would wash the dishes. And they walked into church in peace and in righteousness. He said, you know why? Because I was centered on myself, even as the pastor. rather than being centered on God. And when we center on God, we become servants rather than consumers, right? Guard your steps as you walk into the house of God, even this morning. Have you done that before you came, or are you just saying, let me see what they can do? I have taken expository preaching class 2 times. Let's see if our professor can do the same thing, right? You're a consumer. And if you're looking for me to succeed, I'm going to fail. The only thing that will be useful in your life is God and His Word, not even the preacher, not even me. And many times, have you sensed when you have a prideful attitude, even a preacher can preach well, but you won't learn anything. And sometimes you have a humble attitude and the preacher's not so good. Broken English, and you're crying and you're convicted. And the only reason why is you forgot about the preacher and you just began to see your sin and you were listening to God. That's the difference, isn't it? You know, sin is so deceitful. And unless we're listening to God, we will never see our sin. Did you know that? Psalm 19, verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden sins. Most of the sins that I try to see are sins that are not the sins that God sees. They're easy things. They're circumstantial things. They're external things. But when I listen to God, I will find sins that I have never seen before. That's why Hebrews even 3 is warning believers. In verse 12, it says, take care, brethren, lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart in you, falling away from the living God. And encourage one another as long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened. Any of you, not unbelievers, any of you be hardened by, and then he uses this term, the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's not easy to see. It's deceitful. It's so easy to be self-deceived by sin, even as we're worshiping. Even as I'm preaching, I can be sinning if I'm not listening to my own sermon or to the words of God in this text. The question arises then, how can I listen and how can I know my sin? And the Holy Spirit begins to answer that in the rest of this passage. In fact, if you see the word and in the Hebrew, it's a vav, right? It's connected. It's a helping idea. How can we guard our steps? It's by drawing near to listen. The second imperative is the helper of the first imperative, right? How can we guard our steps? You can't guard your steps in any other way but by drawing near to listen. This is a command to seek God for His Word. To have an attitude of, Lord, open my heart, open heart surgery, Lord, through the knife, the sword of your Spirit. That should be my prayer. You know, some people look at this word listen, shama, and they often move towards obey, and I think that can be the implication, but I think here, Solomon is emphasizing the simple idea of even just listening, just being a listener, and listening to God's word instead of speaking over God's word. Psalm 26, verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and try me, test my heart and mind. Psalm 119, verse 133, establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let, Lord, this is a prayer, do not let iniquity have dominion over me. You know, one of the things I started doing a few years ago, I know we like to say at PTS, we must preach to ourselves before we preach to others, and that's true. But even before preaching, I try to use my passage and all the application points and the sin points, I pray over my own heart. I was doing that even this morning, that even before I preach, I would pray, Lord, would you help this passage to show me my own sin, Lord? I don't care if I've been in ministry for years and years. I am a deceitful man before you, O Lord. Would you show me from this passage before you show anybody else their sin? Because that's between you and them. That's the Holy Spirit's work. It's not my work. The most important work, Lord, that you would do, even this chapel, is, Lord, would you just show me my sin? And I was praying that way. That's part of preparation, brothers. Before you walk into the pulpit, is that you're praying over your own heart. Lord, help me to listen to my own sermon. Now, what are the warnings given? You might say, is this a big deal? Sin, you know? Should we really deal with it? There's warnings given in this passage. If we don't listen to God and we don't deal with our sin, what will happen to us? I think there's two warnings that are given. First of all, if you don't listen to God and deal with your sin before you do ministry, before you preach, you might see some external fruit, but ultimately your ministry will become bankrupt. Your ministry will become bankrupt. Look at what he says. Don't offer rather than to offer what? The sacrifice of fools. This word sacrifice, it's talking about a result that will take place. If we're not drawing near to God, if we're not listening to God, then everything that we do will become what? The sacrifice of fools. Sacrifice in Leviticus is used for the thank offering or the freewill offering, talking about just works of, it's a symbolic idea for works of service to the Lord. How do we apply that? Any work of service, any ministry that you do to the Lord will become foolish. If you're not dealing with your sin, it will become hollow. And the word for foolish is literally, it will become ultimately destructive and even harmful. Your preaching might have Greek, it might have Hebrew, it might have block diagrams, it might have A++ from the professor, but it will create damage in the church because it is coming from a sinful heart. And I hope you believe that, brothers and sisters. That's one of the reasons why sometimes we can have all the good fundamentals and we're not seeing fruit. It's because of sin. And God is lovingly, through the Holy Spirit, He's warning us here. I don't want that kind of foolish ministry, bankrupt ministry. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of, again, same word, kasil, fools, will suffer damage. That's the way we must interpret this word, foolish. I think another thing that might happen is your conscience. So I think there's an external warning. Your ministry will become bankrupt. You're discipling people. Nobody's growing. You're wondering why. You know, God will stop grace flowing from your life because you're not confessing sin first. But not only will your ministry become bankrupt, but this is even more scary. Your conscience will become corrupt and bankrupt. For they do not know, look at the end of verse 1, for they do not know that they are doing evil. You will get to a point in ministry where you will actually be doing evil and thinking you're doing good. As you keep on hiding sin and preaching and singing and discipling and evangelizing and not dealing with sin, after a while you will start calling evil good and good evil. That's a warning in the Old Testament, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. In ministry, you will start beginning to accept sinful thinking in your heart as acceptable. Costi Hinn, I'm sure many of you have heard of his testimony. If not, you should listen to it, because he was the nephew of Benny Hinn. And Costi shares even today in his testimony, and it scares my heart. It terrifies my heart. He said, we were taking money from poor people in the billions and flying around in jet planes. We didn't even fly, you know, business class or, you know, first class. We had our own jets. And we were not government officials. We were pastors. And we were cheating people and taking their money. And instead of using it for the Lord, we were using it to live fat lives. And we would stay, when we would stay in five-star hotels, he said, we would stay in not just the best suites, we would stay in the presidential suites where Bill Clinton would stay. And, you know, those men would stay where you had 6 bedrooms and you had places for your dogs and things like that. But Costi said, you know, after a while, I used to live in that culture and think, I deserve this because I am a man of God. Work so hard, healing, casting out demons. I deserve a jet plane, you know? Foxes have holes to lay their head. The Son of Man did not even have a hole to rest at night, but I deserve. And you start calling worldliness and evil good. And I know some of you say, I would never do that, you know? But then, and I'm going to name names, but hopefully we can do that. Probably that's what happened when Rabbi Zacharias was fooling around with a woman. I deserve this. I've preached so much. I've done 6 good sermons and 1,000 people came to the Lord. This little sin, I deserve it. And you begin to become bankrupt in your conscience. A little sin that is not confessed can become a kingdom of sin after 3 years that is very difficult to uproot by 10 strong men. Oh, brothers, oh, sisters, and sisters, let's not pretend you don't have any sin. Sometimes we sit in fellowship like this, and I'm not trying to bang on you, and we say, the men have this sin, and the sisters are holy saints, right? And you know, you're smiling at me, that you are sinners as well. And sometimes, cannot that be the excuse? Because you're the wife, you know, and nobody targets you, that you can hide your sin more than your husband. And in that, you can bring the whole family down. And I'm not targeting one person against the other. I'm just saying we're all bankrupt sinners until we listen to the Word of God. And you know what? Just preaching doesn't make you immune to sin. You got to keep listening to your own sermons. Otherwise, you'll become the next Ravi Zacharias. And we always, oh, it happened there. It'll never happen here. It's happened to PTS students, and it may happen to PTS students again, and I wish it doesn't. But it does when men only preach for others. So listen. Don't be a chatterbox. Listen. And listen to see your sin. But not only is he giving us that motivation, listen to see your sin, but also listen to improve in prayer. I think this is encouraging because maybe you're discouraged at this point and you're saying, oh, okay, I know I'm a sinner. So that just smashes me, but what should I do? And God says, come to me in prayer. Come to me in prayer. But the only way that you can even confess your sin and you can even pray about your sin before the Lord is if you're listening. The Puritans used to say, sometimes the first thing we need to confess is the way we're confessing. Even our confession is sinful because it's not biblical confession, right? It's not a scriptural confession. And I think that's what he's saying. Listen to see your sin. And then secondly, very quickly, listen so that you can grow in prayer. And your praying will become better when you're listening to God. And he speaks now in a focus by implication on our prayer life. And it's connected, right? If you see your sin, the first thing you should do is you should go to the Lord in confession and prayer. But he says, even as you're praying, don't be hasty. Look at verse 2. Don't be hasty with your mouth, or impulsive in your heart. Just stop there. The word of your mouth and being hasty with your mouth is a command to pray thoughtfully. Why do I say pray thoughtfully? Because the word mouth is used again idiomatically in the Hebrew for our prayer life. Just think about Psalm 8 verse 2. From the mouths of children and nursing babes, you have ordained praise. So that's the idiom here. Don't be hasty with your prayers. As, oh, okay, I see my sin. Okay, now I'll confess my sin. And then I'll just go and get into my ministry, right? He's like, no, no, slow down. Don't be impulsive in your heart, he goes on to say. Again, that's talking about the attitudes and the thinking that we have in prayer should not be disorganized, should not be rushed as we bring up a matter before the Lord. Don't be hasty. Don't be quick. And don't just allow your mouth to run in prayer. Even before you pray, just allow, you know, a few words of God to percolate in your mind. Now, you may say, does this mean that praying long is always wrong? Let me say it might be, you know. I don't want to be absolute about this because Jesus Christ prayed when he was calling his disciples. He prayed in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, and it's mentioned in the other Gospels. How long? All night long, didn't he? But I want you to notice something. He prayed privately. He didn't pray publicly these all night long prayers, right? Sometimes we have that. I don't mean to make fun, but I was in a boxing assembly, and they have everybody pray on their knees. And the prayer time takes 1.5 hours, right? And then after that, the leftovers are there for the word time. And a lot of times it's meaningless, bud-bud, no? And it's public to impress men. Overall, I think the Bible teaches us that a prayer warrior, especially when he's in public, does not pray long prayers. Let me put it in this way. You know, we had a friend, Steve Fernandez, and he's going to be with Jesus. And sometimes when he would come and visit PTS even, a PTS student would get up and he was praying and he said, in front of big pastor Steve Fernandez, I better pray for 10 minutes, right? And he starts praying. At the end, Steve was very direct. He was like, did you not have your devotions this morning, brother? That you want to have your devotions in front of us? Pray long prayers in private so that you may not pray long prayers in public. In fact, a man that is praying too long in public probably doesn't have any prayers in private, or a woman. I think Steve Fernandez gave us that lesson well, you know? And it's a biblical lesson that we can see even in the life of Jesus, because Jesus, when he taught his disciples how to pray, he taught them a short prayer. I don't like calling it the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is John 17, right? But the disciples' prayer, in English at least, you can count in the Greek, you Greek scholars, in English it's 62 words, and if you read it, it will take about 50 seconds. And I'm not saying legalistically every prayer must be like that, but he's even showing us, in fact, before he gave the disciples' prayer, what did he say in Matthew 6, verse 7? When you pray, do not use vain repetition as the Gentiles do, for they think that they shall be heard because of their much speaking. There are many words, right? And then he gave that example. So I hope you understand that Jesus Christ is teaching us this principle as well. Now, how can we make sure that our prayers are thoughtful and short and meaningful? I think Solomon again gives us a couple of helps, three helps. He says, first of all, when you're praying, recognize that you only have one audience. Recognize that is only one audience that you have when you're praying. Actually, this should be true for our preaching as well, but here the application is for prayer, right? If you look at what he says, don't be hasty with your mouth or impulsive in your heart to bring up a matter, and then he gives this qualification, in the presence of God, or the Hebrew is face to face with God. The Reformers used to translate this as coram deo. Everything that we are and everything that we do is in the presence of God, in the face of God. And when we do that, it changes how we speak. It changes how we pray, right? Realize that you are before God in your words and before God in your thoughts. There was a Christian brother who his family was sharing with me. He had a habit of grumbling over his food when his wife brought it. The chapatis are not like my mommy used to make them. The bhindi is a little burned. Come on, how many times to tell you, don't use this masala, don't use that masala. Then, okay, let's pray with his daughter. Oh, let's hold hands. Thank you, Jesus. And so one day his little girl asked him, Daddy, does God hear us when we pray? And she said, yeah, of course. Every time we pray, he hears us. Then she says, does he hear us when we're talking and not praying? Yeah, he's so glad, his daughter's so theologically sound. He said, every word, dear, every word, not just our prayers, all our words he hears. And then he was humbled by the next statement she made. Which one does he believe, Daddy? And he realized that he was teaching her that he wasn't living in the presence of God. Because from the same mouth was coming cursing and blessing. Like God didn't exist a few moments before. And so being in the presence of God changes, right? Don't you sense that? When you're performing for your professor, your sermon is different. But when you say, I know he's going to scold me, forget it. You know, I'm just going to preach to Jesus, right? And preach with a sense of nakedness. I have nothing. And then your sermon somehow becomes better, right? How come? You're preaching in the presence of God. You're praying in the presence of God. You see what Solomon's teaching us? We will pray in a short and a meaningful way when we recognize that we have only one audience. We're in the presence of God. I think another thing that when we pray, we must recognize we pray only because of the mercy of God. Look at what he says. He says, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Who do you think you are that God should even listen to you? You're a puny ant. And the only reason why he listens to you, he's in heaven. He's the king of the universe. And you're the king of nothing. You're Kachra Dabba maybe. And you're talking to the king of kings. The only reason he listens to you is because of Jesus Christ. That changes things too, doesn't it? We don't come, God, I have a prayer to give you. I have a sermon to give you. You better listen. It's sweet and flowery. I give such wonderful poetry. No, you say, Lord, I have nothing. How can I add anything to you? You're in heaven. I'm a beggar on earth, Lord. I only come to you because of mercy. It'll make your prayers more meaningful. You won't waste God's time. Recognize you're before the audience of one. Recognize that you pray only because of his mercy and his grace. That's why you can call him Father. I think also recognize that few words, a third thing, recognize that few words are more meaningful. I remember many years ago, I was writing an article for the magazine at Grace Community Church, and the editor, his name was Scott Lang, he was an older brother, and he came to me and he gave me my article back, and he had cut out 60% of my article. He said, throw it away. I said, all right, I spent so much time. And he gave me one simple statement. He said, Sammy, less is more. You're giving too many words when you could have said the same thing in one page. 5 pages, you could have said it in 3 paragraphs. And that's another thing, you know, you're probably saying, Sammy, think about that as you're preaching the sermon also. Yeah, that's true. That we need to learn how to be short and brief, but especially when we're praying, let your words be, look at what he says, let your words be few, or the Hebrew literally is, let your words be small or humble. Don't think that you have so much to say, right? Be humble even in the quantity of words that you use before God. And then he goes on to say, for the dream comes, verse 3, an illustration through abundant endeavor, and the voice of a fool through abundant words. And I think this illustration is basically talking about, have you ever thought about sometimes when you have a dream, and it's such a useless thing, right? You dream it and you forget it the next day. And it comes oftentimes because you have so much anxiety and you're tossing and turning, so much activity. And what does it produce? Nothing, just a dream. He says, so also the prayers of a fool are nothing with a lot of words. I remember one time I wanted to tell my son to become more responsible, even as he was becoming a teenager. I spent 1.5 hours talking with him and, you know, son, discipline, timetable, giving him all the sermons I knew about time management. And at the end, I said, I just wanted you to know I care for you. And he said, Daddy, why didn't you just say that in the beginning? You know, that simple statement would have been enough. And I realized I was a foolish daddy, right? Talking too much. And he was reminding me just a few words would have helped me to be obedient. It's the same way as we speak with God. Remember the Pharisees, they, Mark 12 verse 40, they devoured widows' houses, and they, for appearance sake, not for God's sake, they offered long prayers. Are you a Pharisee? Or are you a humble child of God, listening to God? Don't be a chatterbox. Listen to God. Listen to God so that you may see your sin. Listen to God so that you may grow in prayer. You see? And then he gives us a second sin that we need to forsake in order to have fruitful worship before God, God-centered worship. He says, I think at this point you're thinking, I want to confess my sin. And I want to be obedient to the Lord. He says, yes, you want to be obedient to the Lord, but make sure as you're obedient to the Lord that you do it today and you don't do it tomorrow. Even as you're listening to the sermon, if you're saying, I'm convicted about this one thing, I'm convicted about this next thing, but first let me have lunch. And first let me finish my hermeneutics class, too much homework assignments. And then tomorrow I'll deal with my sin. And tomorrow you get raptured, right? Or something else happens. And Solomon is reminding us, most important thing after you have a chapel service or if you have your time with God in the morning in devotions and you've listened to him and you've seen your sin, you leave your hermeneutics aside. Apologies to Pastor Chris Williams. You leave everything aside. Do it later. But the first thing that you must do is right now, today, you deal with your sin and make commitments. And so the second idol that we need to cast aside in worship is don't be a procrastinator. You know that word? Don't be a procrastinator in dealing with your sanctification. Fear the Lord as the God of your soul, and don't be a procrastinator. We can go through this, I think, a little bit quicker. I wanted to spend time on the first point because it was so convicting to me. Maybe I'm just trying to deal with my own heart. But the second point, we all struggle with this, right? And he gives us two practical correctives, even as we deal with our sin. He says, don't be a procrastinator. First practical corrective, he says, obey today, not tomorrow. Obey today, not tomorrow, for you probably heard this, tomorrow never comes. He says in verses 4 and 5, he gives us this principle, when you make a vow to God, and the idea of vow, people have gotten confused about this, but basically it's the Hebrew idea of making a commitment. And here, it's to God, right? So it's speaking in connection. If you see your sin, immediately your response is, Lord, I've seen my sin. I'm an angry man. Lord, help me to be humble. And you make a vow to God. You make a vow, I want to be humble. When? Next week, Lord. And he says, obey today, not tomorrow. That's why he says, do not be late. And unfortunately, the translations say, do not be late in pain. Like you've taken a loan or something. Doesn't make sense. Even sometimes you can correct these translation issues when you're saying, made a vow to God and don't be late in paying. Did I take a loan from God? And actually, the word that is translated paying is the Hebrew word. Now, Hebrew lesson. How many of you have taken Hebrew? 50% of you, right? Shalem, which is related to the word shalom, which means basically completion, to complete something. And the idea is, it's not so much paying something, but it's saying, if you make a commitment to Lord, complete it. Don't wait till tomorrow. Be on time. There's a sense of deadline in saying that I will do something and I will do it now. Somebody wrote this poem where they said, procrastination is my sin. It brings me nothing but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow. And so, that's what Solomon is speaking against. And he says again in terms of a warning, have you seen three times in this passage the word fool takes place as a consequence? If you're a chatterbox, you will produce foolishness in your ministry. If you're a procrastinator, then you will become a fool in your own life. And again, it's this idea that you will become destructive. God takes no delight in such fools that say, Lord, I will serve you, and I will love you, and I will live for you. And you just talk, and you don't do. You're a dreamer, but you're not a doer. You've got a lot of vision. You're casting a lot of vision, but you're not doing anything for the Lord. 1,000 visions and no fruit. And there's a lot of us like that in the church, aren't there? I actually learned this from Petra, you know, this group. They said, sometimes God's children should be seen and not heard, right? And we use that with our own children. I want to see you and not hear you. I want to see action, and I don't want to see all this bud from your mouth, right? And God is saying the same thing to us as his children. I want to see you doing things and stop talking about all the things you will do for me, right? 5-year plan, 10-year plan, you're just as good as the government. Nothing's happening. And you can see how this can be such a bad testimony in the world, isn't it? When they look at Christians, they just talk a lot, but their talk is cheap. It's destructive. God doesn't take delight in it. That's what he says. And we should take fear at the things that God hates, right? He hates procrastination. He even says, in this verse to motivate us, in verse 5, he says, it is better that you should not vow. Don't even say, I'll do something for the Lord if you don't want to do it today. Don't say you'll do anything for the Lord if you're not going to do it right away. And if you don't have a deadline to do it. It's better to not vow than to vow and not come. Again, shalem. Not pay. I don't think pay is a good translation there. And not complete it. And be a person that is a liar. That's what you are. You remember what Jesus said? We should not take oaths and say, you know, brother, I didn't say I swear on my mother's grave. That's why I didn't do it. If I had said I swore on PTS chapel, then I would do it. I swear, professor, on PTS professor's wife's name that I will submit my hermeneutics assignment. Then you know I will do it. And Jesus says, don't have authorities like that. Let your yes be and your no be. By the way, that means sometimes in order to have your yeses be yeses, you also need to know when to say no. I love the balance of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why we can't say yes all the time is we only say yes all the time. if you get my drift. And we don't know when to say no. So sometimes being a person of commitment means even knowing how to say no, right? So much the Bible shepherds us in this area. And I am fearful of the fact, I was talking to my cousin who's from medical school, and he said, Sammy, I'm praying for PTS. I said, that's good, what are you praying for? He's saying, I'm praying that your pastors have a different testimony from all the pastors that I know, and that they're not lazy men. All the pastors I know, they only talk and they don't do anything. I'm praying for PTS. I'm just telling you, somebody's praying for you. That you would be men who speak less and women who speak less and do more. There should be a testimony that is different from the world, right? In our midst. That our yes is yes and our no is no, especially to the Lord. When my son graduated from Masters University, and this is another thing just of the heritage of John MacArthur. Phil Johnson used to say this, John MacArthur, one of the things I remember about him is that he never stops working for the Lord. I was traveling with him on a plane, he said, instead of, you know, enjoying the meal, drinking, he's preparing his sermon notes, you know, reviewing, looking at the Bible, writing on the napkins, you know, and he just wants to use every moment. And because of that, people that study at Masters University and under John MacArthur, if they learn from him and the professors, they become hard workers. My son Caleb graduated from the Masters University. He was looking for a job in Santa Clarita. And this is what he heard. Because you went to that university, we'll hire you. Because we know that Christians that graduate, students that graduate from that university are students that do what they say. I'm tired of people saying Christians have no testimony. Christians should have a testimony. That they are more committed than other people. Because they coram Deo, they live in the presence of God with their commitments even, don't they? That's what Solomon is saying. We live by a higher standard. Now, in order to help us not be procrastinators, he gives us the principle, obey today, not tomorrow. And he shows us why this is important. But then he gives us a little bit of a warning at the end of this passage in verses 6 and 7. He says, you know one of the reasons why we procrastinate? Again, it goes back to the principle he raised before. We're not living in the presence of God, and we're living in the presence of men. It's easy to fool men about your spirituality, but it's impossible to fool God about your spirituality. And he gives us this warning. He says, don't live your life fooling men. Live your life fearing God. Don't live your life fooling men. This will help you to stop being a procrastinator. It's easy to make your professor think that you've done your assignment when you just copied John Piper's sermon. And your professor somehow can't detect it because you changed 6 words so it doesn't look like John Piper anymore. And you fooled the professor. Hallelujah, I'm getting an A, right? But you're not fooling God. And that kind of lazy work that you're taking into your ministry, it's going to hurt your people, isn't it? So look at this. I think one of the things we need to realize and be reminded of, it's very easy to fool men. That encourages procrastination. If you're a person that always lives to show your holiness before men, you're living a life of fooling people. Look at the illustration in verse 6. Don't allow your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. You may say, how? Do not say in the presence of the messenger of God, that's talking about your spiritual leader, right? In that time, it would be the priest. Today, it would be who? Your professor or your pastor. And you can easily fool them, and they might ask you, why didn't you, you said that you would do something, right? You said that you would come this Sunday and that you would make sure that there was water in the water dispenser or something like that. You said that you would submit this assignment, and then you say, oh, it was a mistake. Look at the words in verse 6. The Hebrew word for mistake is used in Leviticus shagaga for unintentional sin. I couldn't help it. I just couldn't help it. I'm not responsible. My wife got sick. The woman you gave me, Lord. I'm not responsible. My neighbor, he was playing disco music, having a party. I just couldn't do my hermeneutics assignment. I couldn't do my preaching assignment. I remember one time I was in preaching class with Alex Montoya, and one guy said, my wife is pregnant. I can't preach today. He said, are you pregnant or your wife pregnant? My wife is pregnant. Then you crawl in, preach, and then go back to your wife, okay? Otherwise, you're getting anda, zero. But we have, it's a mistake, it's a mistake. I didn't prepare, it's not my fault. It's easy to fool men, right? And the messenger says, oh, poor fellow, yeah. Come back tomorrow with your assignment, with your duty. It's easy to fool men. And when we're living before men, not coram deo, we become procrastinators, you see? We talk about accountability. That's actually dangerous sometimes, isn't it? When your only accountability is human accountability. It's easy to fool men. It's easy to fool your discipler. And he says, you know what? God will be angry and he will destroy such kind of foolish ministry where you're always fooling men. I think in some ways, again, as we look at Steve Lawson, I'm naming names, or Ravi Zacharias, we can say on a moral level, they failed. But on a divine level, God removed a man who was fooling men. And God is Lord of his church. And that helps me to have actually a more positive perspective of how the church is still growing. I'm sad for those things. But those are not accidents. When men are fooling other men, God will cut that ministry off the face of the earth. And if he does that in America, you think he can't do that in Nepal? Oh, I'm hiding in a village. He can't see me. He can't do that in Northeast India. It's easy to fool men. But it's impossible to fool God, isn't it? And one of the things we must pray is, Lord, you establish the work of our hands. Don't make my work established through some man telling me that my work is good. I want my work to be established through your approval, Lord. Fearing God builds commitment. Fooling men makes you a sinful, procrastinating pastor, lazy pastor, or pastor's wife. Fearing God, that means, you remember what Paul says? Even when I am absent, you don't need Paul to come with a danda and tell you, hey, read your Bible, right? Then you are still following the Lord. Why? Because you're coram deo. You're not living in the presence of Paul or the PTS faculty. You're living in the presence of the living God. And you can't fool him because he sees your heart. Amen? He ends in verse 7, for in many dreams and vanities, that word vanity, hebel, able. What does that mean? Soap bubbles. Is your ministry a soap bubble? In many dreams and vanities are many words. Oh, I will do this and I will do that and I will plant 10,000 churches for the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Right? Stop talking. Rather fear God. Actually, most of the things that we want to do for God should be between us and God. And don't advertise it on the web and on blogs, but just tell the Lord. If the Lord wills, we will do this and we will do that. Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, all you saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. He will make your life fruitful. The young lions may lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord will not be in want of any good thing. That's what the Holy Spirit wants in our life. Let's have lives that are coram deo, lives of worship, that listen to God and that fight procrastination. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would allow us, even as men that are committed to serving you, to have that inner walk with you, that inner spirituality that Solomon is speaking about here, that is not just fake and living for the approval of those that are around us, even our leaders, but living for you, Lord. Change our hearts, change our thinking, change our attitude towards worship, and cause us to be men and women that serve you because we live in your presence. Make us fruitful, Lord. Use these dear brothers and sisters for your glory. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.